heard about us wouldn't treat us that way. Somebody who loved us wouldn't let that happen. And yet, at some point in our life, we all experience terrible sorrows. We all get into situations that we simply cannot stand or cannot handle, and out of which we cannot find a way. We've all heard that little voice deep down inside us, way down, that says, "You are a miserable failure." You know, some of you here this morning are probably experiencing those same feelings right now. Why does God let that happen to us? Why does He allow those unpleasant and even tragic experiences in our lives? You know, that's one of the questions that really, really bothers us. It's one of the things that keeps a lot of people from being able to trust Christ. That's a complicated discussion. There's a lot involved in that, and there's probably no one ultimately satisfying answer that anybody can give you to that question. I think that on some level, we will probably all always wrestle with that for the rest of our lives. But I can offer you one part of the answer to that question this morning. One of the reasons that God lets bad things happen in our lives is because that's the very best thing that could happen to us. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, I know. And you know what? That's the way a lot of the truth often is. That's just the kind of paradox that characterizes our leader, Jesus Christ, and what he teaches us. This is the beginning of a new year, and I thought that it would also be a good time to start a new series. And so we're going to start a new series this morning, and I thought that it might be good for this new series to be a project, actually, bigger than a series. It's a whole bunch of series. But it's a project that's going to be the backbone of our Sunday morning teaching for probably the next 2 or maybe even 3 years. And we're going to stop along the way to explore some other topics as well. But our main focus is going to be a study of the teachings of Jesus. And could you get me started up here? Is that the beginning or the end? Looks like the end. Put it at the beginning, if you would. And go ahead and start the first slide. There you go. That's great. You know, in a way, this is what we do every week, is study the teachings of Jesus, because the whole Bible is God's Word. But specifically, what we're going to do is examine what Jesus actually taught his followers, his words to them while he was here on earth 2,000 years ago. And what I'd like to call this whole project that we're going to do for the next 2 or 3 years is the Jesus curriculum. What would Jesus teach if he could sit you down as one of his followers and say, "Here's what I would like you to know"? Well, his followers here on earth, when he had them here, he did sit them down and he talked to them about some things. And we're going to study what he taught them. During his ministry, Jesus performed many miracles and he healed the sick and he spoke in parables to huge crowds of people. But the majority of the time, do you know what he did? He spent that with his followers, teaching them and training them. And Jesus taught many things on many occasions. If you have a red letter Bible, you can open it up and you can see it all there in red, everything that Jesus said. But in the pages of the New Testament, we also find 3 major lessons that he gave specifically to those who were following him and wanted to learn from him, those who were trying to learn from him. This is what he said. These 3 major things are what we're going to call the Jesus curriculum. And basically, here's what he taught them about. First of all, he taught them about, I don't have any power or control yet, so I need some control. There you go. Okay, the first thing he taught them about was what I'm going to call the kingdom handbook, the operating manual for how to live in the kingdom of God. And then secondly, he taught them about the community of the Spirit, the group of people that were going to be living together in community that were following God's Spirit. Thirdly, then, he teaches them about the return of the king, to kind of borrow something that was borrowed already from the Bible. I'm going to borrow it back again and say that he speaks about the time when the king, Jesus, is going to return to his disciples. Now, you might not recognize those titles because we know them by some different names. For example, the Kingdom Handbook is really the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. The community of the Spirit is known as the upper room discourse, the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he gave his disciples some departing instructions. And that's in John 14 to 17. And then when he speaks extensively about his return, it's called the Olivet discourse, and that's found in Matthew 24 through 25. And it was delivered on the Mount of Olives, and that's where it gets its name. What we're going to do is focus in for right now, this year, on this first one, on the Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom Handbook. And I've called it that because essentially that's what this is. This is a manual for citizens of God's kingdom. It's an instruction handbook for those who want to follow Jesus the King. And I hope that that is you, that you are among those who want to follow Jesus. We, at this church, desire to be a place where people find and follow Jesus. And I know some of you here have found Jesus. Most of you, you've found Jesus. Some of you are here trying to decide, checking that out. And that's great. This is a good place to do that. This is also a place that we want to be a place where people can follow Jesus. And the core of following Jesus is learning from his teaching and putting them into practice in our lives. So that's what we want to do with this Jesus curriculum. The kingdom of God that this handbook speaks about has a deep and significant meaning in the Bible. And it really begins with the kingdom that God established for Israel way back in the days of Moses. That kingdom developed into the kingdom of David, Israel's greatest king. And then after hundreds of years of unfaithfulness on the part of the people, where they didn't do what God told them to do, the kingdom finally fell apart. And yet, God promised through the prophets that he was going to restore that kingdom, that one day there would be a future king, a Messiah, who would come and restore that kingdom. And when Jesus came to earth and he began his ministry and he went around teaching, do you know what he taught? It wasn't really the gospel in the sense that we know it. It wasn't the four laws. It was the kingdom of God is close. It's coming soon. And the ultimate arrival of God's kingdom is something that's still in the future. So it wasn't soon enough. It kind of got detoured here for a couple thousand years at least. But the kingdom of heaven is coming still in the future when Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. And just as Jesus said at his trial, my kingdom is not of this world. In the meantime, though, there are some aspects of God's kingdom that have already begun. And all we who follow Jesus, we are citizens of God's invisible kingdom. Jesus is our king, and he is sovereign over us. And while we await entrance into that future kingdom, we live on this earth, but we also acknowledge that our citizenship really doesn't lie here. Our citizenship lies in that kingdom that is coming, in that kingdom that exists right now in heaven. And therefore, we live our lives according to different principles. We live according to the principles of God's kingdom, the principles that are found in the handbook of the kingdom, not according to the principles of this world. The kingdom manual tells us how things in God's kingdom work, and we discover that things in God's kingdom work a lot differently than they would work in our world. In fact, sometimes it's almost the opposite of what we would expect. G.K. Chesterton describes the kingdom manual that we're going to study in this way. He says, on the first reading of the Sermon on the Mount, you feel that it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover that it turns everything right side up. The first time you read it, you feel that it is impossible. And the second time you read it, you feel that nothing else is possible. The message that Jesus taught to his followers is radically different from what we hear in our world, from the conventional wisdom of our planet. But it comes from the one who created us and the one who asks us to believe that he knows best how life is supposed to work. And so he turns us back right side up. Well, let's take a look at exactly what Jesus taught his followers, and you'll get an idea as we go along. You'll see what I mean about the paradoxes of the Jesus curriculum. But we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that describes this message that Jesus delivered to his disciples. It says, now when he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. Now, notice that there are large crowds that are following Jesus around. Because of his miracles, there were a lot of people that wanted to be healed, that wanted to have demons cast out, that wanted to have, like, endless fish and bread passed out to them. All kinds of good things that they got from Jesus, and so they followed him around. And they also enjoyed listening to him, and so they wanted to hear his teaching. But Jesus also had a distinction here between the crowds and those who followed him. And here in Matthew 5 through 7, what he does is he addresses his followers, his disciples. Now, what is that? What is a disciple? We often think of the 12 apostles when we hear the word disciple, but the words apostles and disciples are really two different words. The apostles were some of the disciples, but the word for disciple is broader, and it literally means a learner. It was used of somebody who followed a rabbi, somebody who that is a teacher in Jesus' day, and followed him around in order to learn from him. And Jesus was like other rabbis of his day. They had a group of people who attached themselves to the rabbi for training. And Jesus himself had this group of people that had become his followers. Some of them he had recruited. He went to them and he said, come and follow me. And what he meant is, I'm the rabbi and I'd like you to come and be one of my learners, one of my disciples. And here he sits down, specifically sits down to teach his disciples. And sitting was, this was the regular posture for a rabbi who was about to address his students, his disciples. And so the teaching in Matthew 5 to 7 then is not directed to the people of the world. It's not Jesus' great message for how society ought to change itself or the things that somebody ought to do in order to get right with God. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with those who are followers. And it tells us, if we want to be trained by Jesus, what are the qualities and characteristics and actions that he wants to see developed in us now that we are his followers, now that we are his disciples? And so, assuming the typical posture of a rabbi training his disciples, Jesus sits down and he begins his message about the kingdom with the characteristics of the kingdom's citizens. He says, what kind of people belong to God's kingdom? Now, I think you're going to like this, because this is good news, the kind of people that belong to God's kingdom. But the answer might surprise you a lot. One might expect the citizens of God's kingdom to be the best and the brightest and the most noble, the most worthy, the most beautiful, the strongest and the bravest. I mean, after all, this is the king, and this is God's kingdom, not just any old kingdom. And so the people that are going to be in God's kingdom, boy, they ought to be something special. They ought to be really great, exemplary people. But instead, we find that God's kingdom belongs to the poor and the nameless. It belongs to those who in this world are outcasts. And as Jesus describes these surprising characteristics of the citizens of God's kingdom, he begins with this word, blessed, or blessed if you would prefer. You could do either one of those, okay? Blessed. The first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount are known also as the Beatitudes, and you might have heard of them by that title. They speak about those who are blessed. And the word blessed, kind of in our language, has a little bit of a weird spiritual connotation to it that I don't think it had in Jesus' day. It basically meant fortunate, but not with the idea of chance, that by random chance somebody had good fortune, but rather the way that we use the word fortunate. It means like well off, good job, good thing for them. Somebody who is envied for his condition. Oh, I wish I was like that. Somebody who should be congratulated for the great things that they're enjoying. It doesn't mean happy in the sense of feeling happiness, but rather it describes a state that should make anyone ultimately satisfied, ultimately fulfilled, and ultimately joyful. The surprising part of this teaching is not that the citizens of God's kingdom are blessed. You know, you would expect that, right? If you're part of God's kingdom, you'd think you're blessed. So that's not a surprise. The surprising part is the characteristics for which they should be congratulated, the things for which they are considered fortunate. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor here is the word for beggar. It's a literal word for beggar. And it refers, though, here not to those who lack material wealth, not to those who are in poverty in a material financial sense, but rather to those who lack spiritual wealth, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those, blessed are those who are spiritually destitute, the spiritual paupers, the spiritually bankrupt. Those are the real lucky ones. Blessed are those who don't have any spiritual resources whatsoever. No great acts of kindness to commend them. No deep insight into the truth. No moral backbone to keep them on the straight and narrow. Blessed are the spiritual washouts, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Okay, see what I mean? Not at all what you'd expect. Very upside down from our perspective. But that's what Jesus said. How fortunate it is to be a spiritual nobody. How lucky you are. Because the spiritual nobody is the one who's completely convinced that there is nothing that he can do to have a relationship with God. There's nothing he has to offer. He's totally dependent on God's grace and God's mercy. And he recognizes the fact that he needs God because on his own, he's completely, utterly bankrupt. In Luke 18:10, Jesus tells a story about two guys that went up to the temple to pray. And this happened in Jesus' day, this story, and he says one of these guys was a Pharisee who's kind of like a really conservative church leader who would be part of the moral majority in our day, who would be, he would have written the book on moral virtues before Bill Bennett had a chance to get to it. He would have been, you know, exemplary in his behavior. And then there was a tax collector. And the tax collector in Jesus' day was synonymous with the word thief. Now, you might think in our day it's not that much different either, but usually we think of the government as stealing our money, not of the individuals who work for the IRS. And yet, in Jesus' day, they actually stole money from people, and the taxes already were high, and then these guys had all take a cut themselves. They were stealing money from the people as they collected the taxes. Completely corrupt system. And so these guys, their name was synonymous, their job was synonymous with being a thief. And so here's this guy that nobody respected and nobody liked. And the two of them went up to the temple and prayed. And first of all, the spiritual leader got up and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Can you relate to that prayer and go, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. You know, not robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that guy over there, that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So here's this guy. He says, not only do I not do all those things, but look at the good that I do. I fast, I tithe. You know, what more could God ask from somebody than what I have given you? And so that's what he prayed. He was a spiritual somebody. He had the resources, and he was counting on those resources to impress God. But the tax collector, Jesus said, stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven. He was ashamed of himself. He couldn't even bring himself to look up as he prayed because he was ashamed. And instead, it says he beat his breast. He just hit himself again and again because he was so overwhelmed with his guilt. And all he could muster was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector was spiritually bankrupt. He had absolutely nothing to offer. All he could do, the only thing he could do, was plead to God for his mercy. That's all he had. It was his only shot. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who walked away in right relationship with God? It was the crook. It was the spiritually bankrupt, morally destitute person that walked in and pled for God's mercy, not the good guy, not the one that had his act together. You know, the point of the story is not that we should be humble about how good we are. The point of the story is that we all need to recognize that we've got nothing in us that we can use to impress God. Nothing in us that we can use to impress God. If you're a pretty good person, then sometimes it's hard to see that. I think most of the people here this morning are pretty good people. And I think it's very, very hard for us to see how much desperately we need God and how poor we are, how utterly destitute we are spiritually. Because it's easy for us to think about the plus column in our lives and the good things that we do. And the Bible says that we add all that up and it's like a bunch of menstrual rags. That's what the Bible says. It's just, you can't think of anything much more vile and garbage-like than that. And that's what the Bible says that our acts of righteousness are. If you are a spiritual beggar, if you know that you're spiritually bankrupt, then congratulations! That's what it means to be blessed. Congratulations! You are so fortunate that your need for God is so obvious that you can't miss it. You couldn't possibly not catch it. You are so blessed that you know just how desperate your situation is, because some people will never understand that about themselves. You know, I think this is one of the disadvantages of growing up in a Christian home with godly parents. This is one of the disadvantages of basically being a good guy. You know, now I'm not advocating that all of us dive into sin headlong first so that we can all experience how vile we can become, because sin is still a poison that will destroy your life. And that's why God says to stay away from it. He doesn't want you to hurt yourself. But without advocating that we do that, what this is teaching is that those who have known the destruction of sin are fortunate. They have an advantage because it's often easier for them to understand how much they need God than it is for a basically good person to understand how much they need God. Both need God. And the good news is that we can all discover that. We can all learn that. Paul grew up in a godly home, St. Paul, and he had all these pretty great spiritual resources going for him. And yet, you know what he discovered is that all of them meant nothing compared to his great, great need for Jesus. In Philippians 3, he talks about his background. And he says, you know, I have reasons for confidence. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just the right day, of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin, a noble tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was Mr. Super Hebrew. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. That meant I was educated. I was top-notch leadership. I was very conservative. I believed in the things that God teaches. And as for zeal, you want to talk about whether I was committed to my job? I even persecuted the church. I put people to death because I thought they were heretics. I was committed. And as for legalistic righteousness, doing the right thing, morality, faultless. How many of us could say that? And he said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ. See, he looked at all the things that he had going for him spiritually, all the assets, all the resources, all the background, and he said, trash. Throw it out. Flush it. Because it's not worth anything compared to what I need. And what I need is Jesus Christ. And none of that gets me anywhere. The spiritual resources that we put in the plus column can become a real obstacle that keeps us from understanding that we are God's only because of grace and not because of anything that we have done. Before we can enter God's kingdom, we need to recognize our spiritual resources for what they are, a pile of rubbish compared to what we need. I'd like you just real quickly, we're not going to spend a lot of time doing this, but think about what you have going for you spiritually. What are some of your resources, your spiritual assets, your background, your education, the family that you live in right now, the fact that we have, just a gazillion translations of the Bible and all kinds of resources and teaching and good churches. And think about all those things that you have going for you. Think about some of the things that you've done. Have any of you ever been on a mission trip and done self-sacrificial things or done an act of kindness or told the truth when you didn't have to? You know, a lot of different things like that. Have been faithful to your spouse. You have some things going for you. You know what they are? They're rubbish. I'm not saying that there's no value in them. I'm saying that they're rubbish compared to your need for Jesus. And when people put their confidence and trust in those things instead of in Jesus, they often never find Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because on the other hand, if you were one of those who basically has no spiritual brownie points at all, congratulations! That's a great thing, because you're just the kind of person that belongs in the kingdom of heaven. No wonder Jesus attracted such a collection of prostitutes and sinners around him, because blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, we find the next characteristic. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are those who are sad. Okay? What an oxymoron, right? Are you troubled? Are you suffering? Are you terribly hurt and disappointed? Are you discouraged or crushed? Are you despairing? Congratulations! The comfort of God's kingdom belongs to you. You know, mourning hardly seems like an occasion for congratulations or celebration. When things don't go well for us, we want to complain, right? As if somehow this verse said, blessed are those who moan. But that's not what it says. Blessed are those who mourn. Sorrow is an occasion for joy, for celebration. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be sad. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with being sad. In fact, this is saying exactly the opposite. If you're reading, it's saying that there's something right about being sad, about sorrow, and experiencing deep, deep sorrow, because the occasion calls for it. But in the midst of that deep sorrow that you experience, that is part of life, Jesus also says you can be joyful about that. You can be happy about that. James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials of many kinds. So here's suffering and joy all at the same time, and it doesn't mean that there isn't any sadness, but he says, in addition to being sad, you should also rejoice, because you know what? If you are mourning, if you're full of sorrow, then you get it. You get it. Congratulations. You understand. You understand exactly how broken and ugly this world is. You have experienced the trauma and tragedy that comes from a fallen world, the mess that comes from man run amok, the wages that come from sin. You have experienced the sting of death, the corruption of disease, the pain of broken relationships. And because of that deep, deep pain that you've experienced, you have a much better chance of recognizing that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and that we are just not equipped to live this kind of life, that we were never designed for this or meant to suffer in these kinds of ways. This stinks. It really stinks. And you have a much better chance of recognizing that we were really meant to live in a world without sin. And you have a much better chance, therefore, of seeking reality, not in this world, but in God's kingdom. How fortunate for you. Congratulations. If you're mourning, you're just the kind of person that belongs in the kingdom of heaven. See, when things go well for us, it's really easy for us to get comfortable living on this planet, right? Things are going well, so I'm happy here. I could stay here forever. In fact, I don't want to leave. Death is the last thing I want, because it means I have to leave my comfort zone. But you know what? This planet is not our home. This planet is just a layover. We're on our way home, and we had an extended layover here on Earth. And if things are comfortable for you here, then you might just be inclined to fool yourself into settling down for a while and staying for a long time. But you know what? If your life is full of pain and sorrow, then congratulations. Congratulations, because you are the kind of person that just can't wait to get out of this place and to start our real lives in the kingdom of heaven. And so you're fortunate. You're to be congratulated. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Third characteristic is found in verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, in the Bible, Moses is described as the meekest man that ever lived. And, you know, it doesn't really say in that particular verse what was meek about him. But, you know, if you know something about the story of Moses, he doesn't sound meek to us. When we say meek, it sounds like a weakling. You know, like somebody who's just kind of a sissy. And we see Moses yet act with incredible courage and authority. And this meekness is not a sense of weakness, but rather it's Moses' sense of inadequacy. When God first tapped Moses on the shoulder and asked him to do a job, do you remember what Moses said? I can't. Now, Moses, this is God talking to you. You know, you just don't say no to the big guy, you know. God is saying, I want you to do a job, and you say, I can't, you know, and that's what he said. I can't do it. I can't talk very well. I'm not your man. I don't have what it takes. I'm completely inadequate. You know what? Moses was right. Moses was absolutely right about himself. However, by God's power and by God's ability and by God's leading, Moses acted and he led with great courage and ability. And he did what God told him to do, not because he was up for the job, but because God was up for the job. You know, I think at heart, everybody fits into one of these two categories. All of you here this morning are probably, if you have a third person, you can come tell me after, you know, I don't fit into either category. But I think almost everybody fits into one or two of these categories. They're either an I can do it kind of person, or they are an I don't have what it takes kind of a person. You know, there's both kinds represented here this morning. And you probably already know which kind of person you are. It didn't take long for you to figure that out because you've lived with yourself for a while. The I can do it people are resourceful and self-confident. They're optimistic, they take charge, and they seem instinctively to know what to do next, what needs to be done next. And then there's the I don't have what it takes people. And they're more hesitant and halting, and they have little confidence in themselves, or for that matter, in others. And they pretty much expect that they're going to fail, that somehow they're going to mess this thing up. And often, because of that, they're paralyzed by inaction, and they feel completely inadequate. And you know what? If that's the kind of person that you are, congratulations! That's great! How fortunate for you, because you are just the kind of person that belongs in the kingdom of heaven. If you're the kind of person that has a lot of resourcefulness and self-confidence, then it's easy for you to try to do it yourself, to count on your own strength or on your own smarts. But if you feel completely inadequate, congratulations, because you are much more likely to turn to God and rely on His resources. And you are much more likely to understand just how much you need His guidance and His strength and His wisdom. See, can-do people have a much harder time learning to trust God. And in their everyday lives, they need to trust God. But it's so much harder if you're a can-do person. People who are completely inadequate, on the other hand, are forced to look outside themselves for help, for resources. And how fortunate you are if you fit into that category. If you could visit the first century church, what kind of people do you think you would most likely find? The can-do people or the I don't have a clue how we're going to do it people? Well, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, brothers, think of what you guys were when you were called. When you became believers, think about your life, what it was like. Not many of you were wise by human standards. You know, how would you like to hear that from your pastor, you know? Not many of you were really bright bulbs, you know? Not many were influential. Not many nobles here, are there? You know, not a lot. But God chose you, the foolish ones. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the lowly things and the despised things. That's his choice. So that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, but because of him. You see the point? If you really understand just how completely inadequate you are, then you're fortunate. Congratulations. All of us need to depend on God, but that truth is easier for some of us to recognize than others. And those who are foolish and weak and lowly and despised, those are the ones who more easily recognize that they need to depend upon God every single day. And those who are the kind of people, those are the kind of people that populate the kingdom of heaven. And that's the same idea Jesus had in mind when he said this, unless you change different from the way you are now, and you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A child is completely dependent on his parents, and he knows it. I mean, actually, he's kind of unconsciously assumes it. He probably is not aware of it, but he just instinctively acts that way. A normal child just assumes that his parents will somehow take care of him. I've never met a toddler yet who worries about whether or not we're going to eat tonight. You know, somehow, magically, those things all happen, get taken care of. The trash gets taken out, the lights get turned out. You know, all kinds of things happen, and I don't even think about how. They just do. They're completely dependent upon their parents, and that's the kind of attitude that I think we need to have toward God. We can't do it. We don't have what it takes. We are completely inadequate. But God can do it. And he wants us to depend upon him. And that's why he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, I'm not basically a meek person. It's just not one of my traits. I'm much more of a can-do-it kind of guy. You know, it's just, I don't know if it's partly the way God put me together, partly the way I was raised, I'm sure. There's nothing particularly wrong with it other than that it just makes it harder for me to recognize that truth than it does for those of you who are fortunate enough to feel like completely inadequate failures. Okay? If you are fortunate enough to feel that way, you are way ahead of me. Because I'm much more of a can-do-it kind of guy. There's one meek moment that I can remember with great clarity in my life. And that's when I was asked if I would come and be a pastor here at this church. And I remember really clearly my answer. I said, I am not the guy that you're looking for. And some of you absolutely agree with me. You feel like that's the first thing he's ever said that I really agreed with completely. You know, I was persuaded to come anyway. And there have been lots of times since then when I have felt completely, utterly inadequate for this job. And that's good, because I am completely inadequate for this job. And I hope that I never, ever forget that. You know, in particular, preaching is one of those things that is just like, no matter what, every Sunday that I stand up here, I feel like I am not up to that job. I'm not up to do it. There's just way too many ways to go wrong, way too many things that I could say that I'm going to get multiple emails during the week about what I just said and all that. You know, there's no way I can do that. And every single day that I do this, I face it with that kind of, I don't know, fear is not really the right word, but soberness that makes me cry to God and say, I can't do this. I need your help. You know, that, I hope I never forget that. And I want to say thank you to those of you who periodically remind me that I'm completely inadequate to do this job. You know, that probably sounds like sarcasm, but I really believe that criticism, whether even if it's unfair, even if it's not true, that criticism still reminds us that we don't have what it takes, that we cannot do the thing that God has called us to do. And you know what? We're not meant to. We're not meant to be We are meant to be rather uncomfortably in over our heads, because that's when we're forced to rely on God's resources and not on our own. So do you feel like completely inadequate for the job that God has called you to do? Congratulations! That's great. Because that's the kind of person that God wants. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In fact, that's what all three of these are so similar, these first three. We're going to see there's 9 total of these blessed statements, and they kind of fit neatly into 3 groups of 3. And here, what he's saying is, congratulations to the spiritually bankrupt. Congratulations to those who are deeply disturbed, distressed. Congratulations to those who are completely inadequate. I want to go back to the question I asked you at the beginning. Why does God allow unpleasant experiences in our lives? Why does God let us experience terrible sorrow? Why does God put us into situations that we simply cannot stand, cannot handle, and from which we cannot escape? Why? Why must we hear that little voice inside us that says, "You are a miserable failure"? The answer is because those are the kinds of experiences that expose the threadbareness of our self-sufficiency, that convince us that we are bankrupt and disturbed and inadequate, that we can't do this. They help us find the end of our resources, and thus they force us to find strength and comfort beyond ourselves, because we're not doing very well looking for it in here. And so we have to go outside. They drive us to God, which is the only place where we can find true and lasting strength and comfort and fulfillment. So the next time something happens to you that brings you great pain, the next time something happens to you that reminds you of how completely inadequate you are, or the next time somebody helps you remember how inadequate you are, the next time failure exposes your own spiritual bankruptcy, congratulate yourself, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. Let's pray.